Good morning. So this morning we'll be reading two passages of scripture. First one will be from Jeremiah 31, reading from verse 31 to 34. And 2 Corinthians 2, 5 to 11. So the first reading, if you have your pew Bibles, is 767, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And it reads, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." We'll turn to 2 Corinthians, and that is 11:20 in your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from verse 5. "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Michael. Let's pray together. God, our Father, as we open your word and continue on in the ministry of your word, as Michael has just read your word from your prophet Jeremiah and from your apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that you would teach us how we are to apply these truths, not just to check religious boxes or feel more spiritual than we did when we left, when we arrived, but so that we would know you, the one true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that we would, may be more and more your people. Not because that's what we say, although confession is important, but because that is how we live. Lord, we pray that you would join us here during these moments, that you would speak to us. Even as I am speaking, Lord, that you would speak your word to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your gospel, that you would give us minds and hearts to believe to receive, to be saved, and to be who it is that you have called us to be, as individuals, as families, as a congregation following after Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did want to share you just right at the beginning. Shanley came across and shared with me that she really resonated with Patty's prayer for university students and also for their work in particular at the University of Winnipeg, and that they had a particular ministry this past spring that resulted in the salvation of one of their students, and they continued to do this work for that purpose. And so thank you, Shanley, for sharing that with me. And we'll continue to pray that the Lord uses all of us to reach those he is drawing to himself, for it is his work and not ours. This morning, we continue with our series entitled, as you can see on the screen, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church. My suggestion has been throughout that this title encapsulates the meaning and the purpose of the book of 2 Corinthians. And in short, the message of 2 Corinthians, as I process it and as I invite you to process it with me, is this: be who you are, church. Be who you are. And who are we? If we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the only path to salvation and eternal life, we are the Spirit-born, Spirit-gathered, and Spirit-deployed household of the living God, also known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are Jesus' contemporary disciples, formed by God's Word and God's Spirit to bear Christ's image and to fulfill his purposes in our world, in our time and place. That's who we are. That's who God's born-again people have always been. And we need simply to be who we are. Now, the second part of that title, Spirit and Church, is a paraphrase of an excellent book by John Owen, who is my favorite dead pastor theologian. He lived and worked in the 17th century. And the book title is The Spirit and the Church. And the idea is we are who we are by God's word, in the power, and by the presence of God's Spirit. And we'll only live out the gospel of Jesus Christ by that same word and that same Spirit. And if we live the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do so not as individuals primarily, but as the church gathered by God's Spirit. Not that individuals aren't valued. We are, each and every one. Every individual living the gospel in the context of the church is essential to our being a true expression of Jesus' church. John Owen, he lived in England from 1616 to 1683. Listen to what he wrote on this point, quoting here. The Holy Spirit continues to impart spiritual gifts to all members of the church in great variety of degrees, according to their circumstances, to their own edification, and the good of the church. The Spirit quickens, or that means make, it's an old English phrase for a word for make alive. The Spirit quickens or makes alive and animates the whole body of the church and all the members of it, uniting them to Christ. In the church, every member has some place in the body which requires a spiritual gift. All should exercise the abilities given to them, keeping within the measure they have received. If what Owen wrote is good and true, that every member of the church, meaning every born-again Christian, whether a formal member of a local church and on somebody's roll or not, if what he wrote is good and true, then are we all exercising our gifts according to the measure with which we have received them? It's a good question. This is part five of our series entitled, and the title for this morning's message is Restorative Forgiveness. Restorative Forgiveness. Intentionally, this sounds like another concept, a legal concept. Restorative justice, which has been a popular movement and emphasis in law enforcement and in the courts since at least the 1990s. Criminologist John Braithwaite defines restorative justice as, quoting here, a process where all stakeholders affected by an injustice have an opportunity to discuss how they have been affected by the injustice and to decide what should be done to repair the harm. Here's the sentence. Restorative justice is about the idea that because injustice hurts, justice should heal. It follows that conversations with those who have been hurt and with those who have inflicted the harm must be central to the process. We could change a couple of words and we'd get closer to what I mean this morning by restorative forgiveness. So here it is, right up front. As we get started, the central truth of our message, the biblical Christian concept of forgiveness. So we're talking about a particular quality and definition of forgiveness. The biblical Christian concept of forgiveness includes confession, repentance, and faith. Confession, repentance, and faith. Resulting in the restoration of right relationships. One more time. The biblical Christian concept of forgiveness includes confession, repentance, and faith, resulting in restoration or the restoration of right relationships. True forgiveness is sacrificial by nature. It is restorative in effect, and it expresses tangibly the very character of Jesus Christ in us and among us. Forgiveness is not a pro forma, go through the motions, check the box of spiritual activity. It's not as simple as the offender saying sorry and the offended letting them off the hook. Biblically speaking, forgiveness is sacrificial. I have to release the one who has hurt me. I have to give something up, that right to be right, that right to hold something against that person. That person has to give up in humility the ability to hold something against me, to keep something that he has done or hasn't done. He's got to give that up also. Biblically speaking, forgiveness is sacrificial. Forgiveness is also a response of love. I have the other person's interest in mind when I forgive him or her for the offense I have received. And forgiveness is restorative. It restores some condition more ideal than when we're at odds with each other. First, forgiveness restores our relationship with God, he being the forgiver and we being the forgiven. Secondly, forgiveness restores our relationships with each other. Forgiveness is restorative. And this is important. Forgiveness is usually, though not always, extended by an offended party in response to the acknowledgement, confession, and repentance of the offender. It's not always the case, but that's the ideal case of forgiveness. Now, hurt people do sometimes find the heart to forgive without the acknowledgement or the confession or the repentance or the willing outreach of the offender, but it's harder. And if forgiveness is to be restorative, then all sides to an offense or hurt must be involved. Now, one might wonder why such acknowledgement, confession, repentance, and seeking forgiveness is so rare even among Christians. The Bible tells us that godly repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit to keep us from God's just judgment, and it leads to God's forgiveness. Just a couple of verses here, Romans 2 and verse 4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's an amazing verse, or part of a verse, actually. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I just love that last little part. We can all use some of that, can't we? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And then finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, the Jeremiah passage that Michael read for us just a bit ago makes clear that our being forgiven is not based merely on our repentance. God's forgiveness is based on his own character, his sovereign goodness, his sovereign grace, his sovereign mercy. He forgives us because it's in his heart to do so. Listen to the last part, verses 33 and 34. This is the Lord speaking. For this is the covenant I will make with my people, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's pause here for a moment and dwell upon God's sovereign goodness, grace, and mercy. Did you notice who is the actor in that passage from start to finish? It's the Lord, entirely. He's doing it all. And what do I mean? For this is the covenant I will make with my people, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So an essential aspect of true forgiveness, and an essential to why we must get to the point where we are able to accept and offer forgiveness, is the belief that God in Christ Jesus is ready, and he is willing, and above all, he is able to forgive us, even me, even you, even us. And how do we know? Because the Bible tells us so. And those of us who have received his forgiveness and know that his Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us, we also have more than just a song, the Bible tells us so, but we also have something within us that tells us, the Holy Spirit, that tells us that we are children of God, that we have received his promise of eternal life, and part of that is forgiveness. So faith is an essential aspect of true forgiveness on both sides. If God says he's forgiven us in his word, then doubting or disbelieving that truth is more about our lack of faith in God and in his word than a realistic or even a humble assessment of the harm we've done, even if it's been great harm. Many people struggle with forgiving themselves for something that they've done in the past, though they confess that they have received God's forgiveness. We need to take God at his word and believe him, because faith is an essential aspect of true forgiveness. Let's listen to God's word on this truth together. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I love that. You'd think it would read, or at least I do. You think it would read, we have fellowship with him. But no. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't our sermon text, I know, but just listen, or if you have your Bibles open, look at it with me for just a moment. Our forgiveness is not dependent on our action. Our forgiveness is dependent on God's action. He is the actor. We are the recipients. That's not to say we don't have anything to do. We walk in the light. We preserve the unity of fellowship and the bond of peace in the presence and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we confess our sins. But the forgiveness, that's all God's doing. Because he has the heart to reconcile us to himself. And his word and his spirit work in such a way as to reconcile us to each other. And the basis of our forgiveness is the cleansing of all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness by the shed blood of Jesus, God's one and only Son. And don't miss this, the expression of God's faithful justice to secure our forgiveness is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. God doesn't just give us a time out in order to reconcile us to himself. Neither does he just dispense with our sin by a wave of his cosmic hand. In his justice, in his righteousness, in his mercy and his grace, he placed all of our sin upon Jesus and judged him with the judgment we deserve, fulfilling both God's justice and extending to us his mercy. In our sermon text for this morning, Paul is writing back to the local church that he himself planted some years ago. And this letter that we have as 2 Corinthians follows a painful visit since. So at some point between the time he planted the church and he's writing 2 Corinthians, there was a visit. There also was another letter in there somewhere in between that we'll talk about in just a bit. And in this letter and in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and really it started a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the events that lead into this passage. Paul models for them, and he models for us what it looks like both to offer and to receive forgiveness, because both are necessary. Last time we noted that there was a conflict that had broken out in the church at Corinth over some aspect of Paul's ministry, likely something to do with his apostolic authority, but also having to do with some personal grievance, perhaps even rivalry within the church. Paul wasn't who he said he was. Paul wasn't doing what he should be doing. Paul wasn't enough. Paul wasn't good enough. Something was going on with Paul. And we noted that this contention arose because one person, or perhaps a small group of people, formed around a single individual in opposition to Paul and his ministry. That Paul was insincere or unreliable or disingenuous, not a man of his word, couldn't be counted on. He said he was going to visit and he didn't. And such contention would have distracted people from worship. It would have caused a break in the unity of the church. It would have upset and disturbed people both close to Paul and close to the contentious person. And it might have shaken their trust and confidence in the gospel, which was the thing Paul was most concerned about as he wrote to them. Such contention would also have constituted actual rebellion, not only against Paul and his leadership, but more importantly, rebellion against God in Christ, who put Paul in his position of authority over the church at Corinth for their good. And still, Paul counsels moderation. grace, forgiveness to this one. Let's look at it from verse 5. Look there with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll read a little bit different than the NIV Pew Bibles, but I don't think in a way that's too distracting. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, the NIV uses the word grief, I think that's fine. Now, if anyone has caused grief or pain, he, note the singular, third person, this is not a generalization. We'll see that in a minute, but I just want you to know he's talking about a particular individual, and everyone in the church of Corinth would have known who he is. Now, if anyone has caused pain or grief, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. It's not that Paul isn't grieved over the situation. He's just made clear in the preceding verses that he is. He's writing through tears, he says. But he's making clear to the congregation that the primary victim or victims of the conflict and the contention was not him, even though he was the focal point of the unrest. They were the primary victims, the primary sufferers of this contention. And this is true for every church in which conflict breaks out. It's the people who suffer. In our own contemporary context, more often than not, either the conflicted leader or the other party in the conflict moves on to another church, leaving the congregation behind and the issues unresolved, and the congregants are left to pick up the pieces. It's true, exactly what Paul is saying here. It's true in every sort of conflicted situation in the church. Well, back then in Corinth, they didn't have another Christian church to escape down the street or around the corner or across town. They had to work it out together and continue on as the church. Why? Because they were the church. They were the only church. There was no other church. Paul's point is it's their unity and their relationships and their faith that are being affected. Their worship as well. He's going to continue his apostolic work. He's not even there present. He's sending them a letter. But they, not him, they are the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. There is no other. They need to be who they are. They need to resolve the issues and continue living the gospel of Jesus Christ in their place and time, as do we. And we'll see this even more in the next verses, but Paul is also reminding them and us of our responsibilities as a local church to stand on biblical truth and follow its direction. Not just simply to have a doctrinal statement about our allegiance to the Bible, but to order ourselves according to the Bible. Because we don't just believe in our belief of the Bible, we actually believe the Bible. And believe it is our guide and our authority for all things due according to our concerning our faith and our practice. Even in the church at Corinth, who had the direct supervision of an apostle of Jesus Christ, they had the personal and corporate responsibility for their own good order and discipline. This is what Paul is writing about. And this is why it is vital for local churches to adopt biblical structures and depend on the Lord to help us select biblically qualified leaders who stand on biblical truth and follow its direction. And here in verse 5, Paul is clarifying to them that whatever pain or grief he has suffered in this matter, and he has, they are the ones who'll have to deal with it, resolve it, and live with it. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we read, quoting here, "For such a one," remember I asked you to remember the singular third person he? "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So if we read verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 together, it makes a little bit more sense. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Do you hear the grief and the grace in those words? To me, those words sound a lot like Jesus' words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul is urging the Corinthians to exercise restorative forgiveness on and with this contentious man. The good news is, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, it seems to have worked. In chapter 7 that we looked at then, we won't look at it again, there seems that there was repentance and restoration. That's what forgiveness is for. And did you notice this is where we get the idea that the issue was a contentious man? For such a one, turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed, reaffirm your love for him. Even though Paul was the focus of his contention, Paul counseled grace. This is an excellent illustration of God's grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness being channeled, if you will, first through Paul and then through the church. We ought to be willing forgivers always. Now, that doesn't mean that offenders are free to are to be given free rein to keep on offending. Forgiveness is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. There's a cost to forgiveness, both to the forgiver and also to the forgiven, and true reconciliation is mutual. This is why Paul says this punishment of the majority is enough. We don't really know what this punishment refers to. Perhaps removal from his place of service. Perhaps removal from formal church membership. We don't really know, but whatever it was, Paul urges them not to go beyond it and now to forgive and to reach out to this person and try to bring him back. The most encouraging thing is that the Corinthians seem to have taken responsibility to resolve the matter because they passed Paul's test. I wrote to you these instructions, and it was a test to see if you would obey everything in detail. And the answer seems to be, yes, they had. Paul then lets them and us in on his apostolic motive. I've just mentioned it. He gives them another reason. He hasn't ridden in on his white horse and imposed his apostolic authority on the situation. We recall from last time that the primary reason Paul didn't rush in was to extend them grace rather than judgment, and to avoid what surely would have been an even more disruptive confrontation between Paul and this other person. Remember, Paul has decided not to visit them, but to send them this letter as an expression of grace, mercy, and love, even though his opponent used it against him, and he did so because he did not want to throw gas on the fire of contention. Verse 9, "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. For this is why I wrote." Almost certainly refers to that other letter, which Yuri mentioned and I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, in which, depending on the scholar or the preacher you're hearing from, it may have been lost or it may have been tacked on at some point to the back of this letter, becoming our 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. There's evidence for both positions. And in any case, Paul had written another letter to them, dealing directly with this situation and giving them specific instructions, or at least advice on how to handle the situation. And in some sense, it was a test. He wanted to see if they would follow it. They did, and it worked. see, both for their good and for God's glory. And in verse 10, Paul is joining them in their just but loving action. And he pledges his support for their decision. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. That's a sweeping, incredible statement. Paul is extending to them partnership, not authority. He's essentially saying, whatever you decide, I'll abide by. You're the people on the ground. You know the situation. You know this person. Here's my counsel, but I'll forgive whoever you forgive. He goes further than that. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. When I read these words, the first thing that I think about are Jesus' instructions to his disciples. In Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, listen to this. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Paul is modeling for the Corinthian church and the Bethesda church what true forgiveness and reconciliation look like. What Christ-like character in deliberate and specific action look like. And in this case, it's mutual forgiveness and grace, mutual mercy and true reconciliation. We are to forgive because we've been forgiven. And yes, there is a cost to forgiveness for both the forgiver and the forgiven, which, if nothing else, is our pride. How many times have we had nothing more than our pride between those from whom we're estranged? Forgiveness is mutual, and it's the way of Jesus Christ. And all those who belong to him by spiritual new birth. Finally, verse 11. This may be the most practical and therefore most important verse of the passage to apply. When Paul writes to them, and he writes to us, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. I want to read verses 10 and 11 together just so you get the flow, because they are one sentence after all. They're split up by verse numbers, but they are one sentence, one thought. Verse 10 and 11, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Whenever we encounter unforgiveness, either in the unwillingness or the incapacity to forgive appropriately, which is to say biblically and Christianly, we can know for sure that we're encountering spiritual warfare. The evil one is at work, and we are in danger of giving him a foothold among us. And we're all susceptible to this. Every single one of us. But we're all responsible in Christ Jesus to guard against this danger, and not in you people out there, but in me. And we're all accountable to Christ and to each other to stand against this danger. Listen to these words. These are sobering words. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is one of those areas, though of mortal danger it certainly is, where we're inclined to give a pass or to make excuses, either for ourselves or for our friends or even for others, but it is deadly. Unforgiveness and irreconcilability are two of the most dangerous and deadening anti-qualities that could ever emerge in the midst of a congregation. This is why Paul is treating it so deliberately and directly here in 2 Corinthians, as does Jesus, quoting Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The writer of Hebrews also makes reference to the dire consequences of unforgiveness. Verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 12, "Strive for peace with everyone." So that's what these two verses are about, okay? "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Verse 13, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." This is serious. It's deadly. Unforgiveness and its offspring, bitterness and irreconcilability, pose mortal dangers to a good standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. They are disruptors to good fellowship among his people, and they are effective weapons by which Satan would gleefully seek our ruin. And he does this all the time. If you've been in the church very long, you've probably seen this multiple times. Be who you are. Let's not let Satan gleefully ruin us. Let's forgive easily and sacrificially. And let's accept forgiveness humbly. So to recap, the central truth of our message has been the biblical Christian concept of forgiveness includes confession, repentance, and faith, resulting in the restoration of right relationships. True forgiveness is sacrificial by nature, it is restorative in effect, and it expresses tangibly the very character of Jesus Christ in us and among us. Let's do that, Bethesda. Let's do that as individuals. Let's do that as families. Let's do that as a congregation, offering our lives as a sacrifice of worship to our God in Christ Jesus, who has forgiven us, and as a living testimony to our community, our city, and the world. Restorative forgiveness. Let's pray together. Lord, you know how I've struggled with forgiveness my whole life. And my struggle is that word that we just used a bit ago. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in me in such a way that I become not only more forgiving, but also more receiving of forgiveness, both yours and others. And that we can in some way exemplify what it means to live a life of restorative forgiveness. Paul was doing it. He was doing it all the time. This this one individual who may have had a small group formed around him, who are giving Paul grief, questioning his apostleship, questioning perhaps even if he's a Christian, questioning him all the time, and not because they wanted to know something, but because they wanted to put him under their thumb, put him under pressure, rebelling against you in him. And yet he writes this incredible letter with amazing grace, extending to the Corinthian church, who really was his problem church, grace after grace after grace after grace. And then when he's afraid that he won't be able to do it in person, he sends them a letter that he writes through tears, begging them to be reconciled to him and God's purposes in them. Lord, help us to be who we are, a local expression of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never forget that that's who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.